Colossians chapter 3. We're only going to read a few verses this evening, verses 12 through 14. And I'll just to let you know that really that we should go through verse 17, but in having done this before, I found that looking at just these three verses are more than what we can do in an evening, so that this will suffice for us. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he has, in a lot of ways, moved away from his dealing with the errors and the heresies that have pervaded the church. And now he is setting about, as he often does, to write about their walk with the Lord, that is both in its negative aspects, what they ought to be, as we looked at last time, putting away, and in the positive aspects, that is this fruit or that they should be bearing, of this life that they should be living, the actions that come along with the virtues. He's doing this for a couple of reasons, and I think that those reasons translate very well from the ancient time to now, or the first century to now. And that is that he is writing to foster a cohesion and a community in this group of people. He's writing in a way that what he wants to see happen, if you will, as an end goal, is that these folks who are believers, who are part of the church of Colossae, or the church here, this particular church, is that they are bound together under the banner of Christ, identified in Christ and Christ alone, and to that end, live out that lifestyle. And so there's a sense in which there's a cohesion that will result, and there's a community that will result, as per, if you will, following Paul's instructions, or from doing what the Lord commands. Now, we have to continue to remember and recognize that in the first century, like in a lot of places around the world today, becoming a Christian, that is, so converting from whatever pagan idolatry that you once lived in to Christianity, was a big leap. It was a cultural leap, a social leap, all kinds of leaps from where you were to being a Christian. So to a certain degree, I suppose that these folks had a sense of community based around Christ that was unlike anything else that they had anywhere else. There wasn't certainly not a cultural or civic religion, a Christianity religion. There was certainly a civic religion, but there was not a Christian civic religion that existed where you could live and operate and move in the wider culture as a Christian, even among other non-professing Christians, and lose a lot of your Christian identity. Many of you do that still even today, although I would think that is changing rapidly in our world. But many of you can do that. You can seamlessly move and talk about going to church on Easter with many people not batting an eye or something like that, even if you were to be here week in and week out. For a lot of folks, that's not unusual. So there's a certain cultural Christianity that in a lot of ways, I think, prohibits a cohesion among this body, for good or for bad, that I think Paul certainly is driving at here, that these people would have sensed in a way slightly different than what you and I sense here. And so let me make it real easy. I think these people needed each other. I think there's a sense in which they needed each other more than the way that we may sense that we need one another here. That's not an accusation or a charge or anything like that. That's just, to me, as I understand where these folks were from, and where they were now, and then how we live in our world today. I just don't get a sense that it's exactly the same. Although I think that in the reading and the studying of this, I think that the same goals and ends should be in mind, that the cohesion and the community that Paul was looking for in Colossae should be the same here and in every particular church that calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. So what he does is he binds this all around for, again, lack of maybe better terms, but I'm going to interchange these terms, although some folks don't like to do that. These virtues, he's going to list five, and then he's going to add two, and then he's going to wrap it all up in one. And so he's going to have these five. Then he's going to say this should all be done under forbearance and forgiveness. And he's going to equate those two. So almost like he's going to wrap those five together. And then he's going to say, using more directly the language and the metaphor of putting on, he's going to say, now wrap all these things, can use another clothing metaphor, all these things in love. And he said, this is how you all, as believers, as, you know, in Colossae and then for us here in the 21st century, this is how you and I, this is what we should look like. And very particularly, verse 15, as we had continued on, verse 15 will tell us, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then he's going to say, it to which you indeed were called in one body. He seems to be directing his comments more so than anything else in this passage to the believers and how they were to interact with one another. Now, let me just pause. That doesn't mean that you don't love or forbear or forgive or whatever to people outside the congregation. He's not saying that. So please don't hear me say that tonight. Although I'm not going to be talking about so much our relationships outside of it as much as it is inside of it. All right. So please hear me correctly. There's not an implication that you don't do these things outside. But the direction towards cohesion and community within the body itself, if you will, revolves around these virtues or this fruit being developed and manifested among the body itself. And that's why I say I think maybe it's possible that it's hard for us to grasp in some ways because we don't have that sense of identity and need with the church like these folks may have needed to do because they were no longer pagans. You know, so they no longer worshipped at idols, and they no longer went to temples, and for some of them, not all of them, but for some of them, they could have cost them their job or a social standing or something like that, to which now they needed to be bound up with a new group, and that would have been the church. So there's a sense in which, and by the way, we don't have the time to talk about this tonight, but let me just say that in my saying of that, underlying that is this. In this same church, there was a runaway slave that was coming back with a different letter for one of the guys in this church. So Paul is going to talk about Philemon as now a believer in Christ who is a brother to all of these people, more so than he's going to talk about him as a slave who would be subservient to, although that relationship may have still existed at the end of the day. But Paul is going to make sure that they understand that these folks are now brothers, that master and that servant. They're no longer merely master and servant. They're brothers in the Lord. So there's a sense in which this kind of stuff now that takes on a new reality. And I think that's the new reality that Paul is driving at. And that's why I say there's a sense of need that comes with it. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to remind us, or I'm going to remind you, of the way that the argument flowed out. In chapter 3, he begins with encouraging us to think heavenly or to think Christocentrically. This is where Christ is. He's seated in the heavens, and you are to think in this heavenly manner. But what we saw was that it didn't flow out in terms of some Gnostic separation of matter and spirit, or it didn't flow out in terms of some kind of esoteric type thoughts. It flowed out into this is how we are to live our lives here on this earth as believers. And so the he follows his think the heavenly ways by saying now put to death or put off, to use the garment metaphor that he uses, put off these things over here, and he lists those five vices. And then he's going to say, now put on these other things over here. I'm just going to speculate that I think that his lists of five may be to complement one another. I'm going to make the case in a few minutes that I think that in the same way that the five vices were kind of tied together in a unified way, the five virtues are probably tied together in some unified way as well. And they're actually going to be mirror image of one another, a positive and a negative one. But that's what he's going to do in 5 through 11, the negative, and then in our passage tonight, it's the positive. This is how we are to characterize ourselves. And so what we're going to see then is flowing out then from our union with Christ, there is this Christ-centered living that results amongst the body itself. So that what's evident among us are these virtues that Paul is going to list. That what's evident here is the kind of living that's manifested with the virtues that are given all wrapped up together in love. And all of that is flowing from our union with Christ. So it's not flowing from me trying to be a better person. It's flowing from the fact that I've now been crucified or dead. I've been buried with Christ and I've been raised with him. That's how Paul ends and begins chapter 2 and 3, that there's this, I was dead and now I'm alive, and it's buried with Christ and alive with him in his resurrection. And so we're united to him. And then Paul says, now what flows directly out of that is this life. This is how and what should characterize you. So it's the union with Christ in his death and resurrection that is the ultimate motivating force behind this. We are in Christ now. So the first thing then that flows out from this on the positive side, not the negative side, but on the positive side, is he says, put on then as God's chosen ones. This is verse 12. Holy and beloved, compassionate. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I just want to stop right there because he calls the church chosen, holy, and beloved. And those are three words that are of utmost importance for us to see. And I'm just going to put it like this. We can think of Israel, and we can think of Christ, and we can think of the church, and we could, not tonight, but we could make the case very biblically that all three of those entities are called holy, are chosen, holy, and beloved. I mean, we can think of Christ as baptism, that this is my beloved son, and that of course the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he's certainly the chosen one. We see that in Isaiah that would be fulfilled, that he would be the chosen one. But there's a sense in which when Paul uses the language of holy and beloved and chosen, he's purposely using language that is, identified with the church, with Christ, and with Old Testament Israel. And what we see here is that your status then as a believer, since you've been chosen, your status is not dependent so much upon yourself, but upon the one who actually has done the choosing. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and actually we can, not using the three words, but using these concepts, find all three of these things in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, when God is telling Moses why he chose Israel, and it was not because, they were the best and the biggest, and, all the things that he says that we would identify as why we might choose something, we like it and it has these qualities and those are the qualities that we like and so we're attracted to it. And God says, no, I've set my affection upon them and I've chosen them. I've called them to be my people. It was my choice to do this. Out of all the peoples of the world, I've chosen this people. And their status was dependent upon his choosing of them. It wasn't dependent upon them saying, hey, God, will you pick me? Or I've picked the best God out of all the other gods. It worked just the other way. So they were chosen. And so Paul now is saying to these folks and to us that you and I are chosen. But the chosen aspect then tells us what our status is before God. It is that he himself determines who we are. We are his people. And then, of course, flowing out of that then is the holy and beloved part. The holy part, the idea of being set apart. Probably that becomes both the result and the goal of God's choosing or God's election. And then the beloved part, which becomes and serves as the basis of that election. So that what you see here as he's about to enter into this is the life that these are the virtues that you ought to be living or exhibiting or manifesting in the body. He's saying that they're flowing out of this act that God did to pick you and choose you as His people, to set you apart and to set His affection upon you. So that as we, even before we get to the point of looking at the five virtues, we've already found that this newly formed community, so whether it's the microcosm of a particular church or if we're just looking at the church as a whole, it transcends a lot of things, but it transcends the world's boundaries. It transcends the world's ethnicities. It transcends the world's social status. It transcends the world's social standings. It transcends all of those different things. It's educational standings, all the things that you and I use on a regular and daily basis to evaluate and make judgments about people. And we don't necessarily make bad judgments. We just assess people. Maybe that's a better word of saying it. You say judgment, everyone flips out. But the way we assess people, and the way we classify people, and the way we assign people, and we do it with worldly standards. And what Paul is saying here is that the reason that you can and ought to be able to love one another is because you were chosen just like you were chosen, and you all may have different social standings, but God has brought you together under this one roof and called you both by His name. You're both chosen and holy and beloved. If there's, a person of grand intelligence and lots of letters and degrees and a person who has none of that, sitting under the same roof, chosen, holy, and beloved, so that when He begins to then enforce upon them the virtues that He says flow out of this union, He's saying that all the way from the very get-go, you have to be able to do this. That is, you're capable of doing it because the chosen aspect of your call has already transcended it. You have no option but to love because you were loved. You have no option to forgive because you were forgiven. You have no option to show grace because you were shown grace. That's the force behind what He's saying, that the action that He's calling you to do has already been done to you or in you or something like that. So now Paul says, That was just the first part. So then he says, put on then, as God's chosen and holy ones, compassionate. He says, compassionate hearts, put these things on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, this is based upon chapter 3, verse 10, where he uses a similar language, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, we've already talked about that, but I just wanted to mention that probably what I think Paul is doing when he says to put on the new self, I think Paul is speaking of a corporate identity, not so much a personal particular identity. In other words, I think that the corporate identity that he's striving for is found in, for example, Ephesians 2:15, where Paul says that the dividing wall has been brought down between the Jew and the Gentile, and he's forming one new man. Or even in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 21 through 21, where Paul is making the case that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In other words, there's only, if you will, two men. There's Adam and there's Christ, and you're either in one or you're in the other. And what Paul does in Romans is obviously show us that for those who are believers, they've been transferred from, Adam to Christ. And so they're now in this new man, and this new man is Christ, the second Adam, the progenitor of the new race, if you will, the one who has the offspring, the children of the new race. They would be Christ's brothers or something like that. I think that's what he's driving at. And so when he's saying this, this is why I say I think that he's really driving at there's a corporate entity to the doing of this, of these virtues amongst the body itself, within the corporate identity of the people that are here. And I think that it's based upon this, what he says in verse 10, that you're putting on the new self, which is Christ, the new Adam and the second Adam. And so he then says, so he uses the metaphor, the language of putting off and putting on. So you're putting off the Adamic stuff and you're putting on the Christ stuff. You're putting off the servitude to sin and you're putting on, I don't know, the Christic centric. I was thinking of these words. You put off Adamic identification and you put on Christ identification. There's no Christic word. I couldn't get him to match and that bothered me. So I made it up. You put on a Christic identification. That's one of the faults, by the way, that you all are obligated to put off with me. So that's until God has changed me, you're obligated to bear with me. So, but you're putting off this Adam and you're putting on this Christ. You're still influenced, obviously, by the power of sin. You've not been perfect in this life, in this world. You're still that. That's what he's saying in verse 10, that you're still being renewed in this knowledge in your mind. But you're putting off these things now, which is what we talked about before, and you're putting on. And so you live in this grand tension of this already and not yet. That some of these things have been put off, and you're putting these things on and you're living there, still trying, if you will, to live out by the power of the Holy Spirit, these virtues, this fruit. So given that, kind of given this is what he's driving at now, he tells us that there are these five virtues that should characterize us as believers within the corporate identity of this new man that we are. And the first one is compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Now, let me say it like this. Each one of these things is very simple. I mean, I'll tell you what compassionate hearts means. And you all probably already have some idea, maybe you know well, what it means to have a compassionate heart. And I can tell you what kindness means, and humility and meekness and patience and so forth. I can tell you what each of these means. And for the most part, I think most of you know what they mean. The key that Paul is driving at is not just understanding them and being able to write them down on a test as a test question. The key is being able to live them. It's the maturity that comes with not just the knowing, but the practicing. You know, the way the Proverbs would understand being wise. The right application of doing it. Now, what's going to be challenging is that I can't tell you, what I can't tell you is every single moment of every single day when and how you can and ought to be compassionate, because you're all over the place. And so Paul leaves it in the general. You are to have compassionate hearts. Now, of course, he's talking about the life that you all are living together amongst one another. Which then it begs the question, I think, that if he's telling us that, there has to be, if you will, interaction with all of us together in order for these things to actually take place or be demonstrated. In other words, it would be easy for you and me to say that we're compassionate to one another or kind to one another or something like that if we rarely see one another. Never interact with one another, and don't talk to one another. I mean, in a sense, it would be easy to say that. But that's not really the way that we understand being compassionate or kind or humble or something like that. Now, so compassion, it's love characterized by mercy. I just want to plow through these because I want to get to a piece of application that I think might be important. I don't know, but I think it is. So compassionate hearts, love characterized by mercy. Kindness, goodness, expressed by these outward actions of some kind. So you know what kindness is. You stop and you help somebody, you know, change a flat tire or something like that. That'd be kindness. Humility, valuing others above yourself. Meekness, not being overly impressed by your own sense of self-worth. That may be a tough one for some of us. I don't know. Patience, waiting for others to catch up. That's a hard one for some of us as well. So he said, this is how you ought to be living. But you notice that each of those requires the interaction among and with others. If I'm to be patient with you, that means that I actually have to be annoyed by you. Right? I mean, that's what I have to be. I have to be around you enough. I have to need you enough that you are going to be annoying to me. Because that's the only way I can show patience. I can't show patience if... You know that. Most of you are married. It's easy to be patient with your spouse if he's or she's halfway around the world. I mean, you know, that's... How hard is that to be patient? But when you live with them day in and day out, it's really hard to be patient. In the sense that they annoy you. They get on your nerves. They know what buttons to push. They know how to get you. You don't have to be married very long to figure that one out. And it's really good if you can figure it out early enough. No, I'm just kidding. It's not hard to figure that out. I mean, we all live in relationships. So in order to be patient, you have to rub up against being annoyed. In order to be kind, you have to actually stop and understand someone in need. And to be meek, I suppose you have to have somebody point out to you that you're not as important as you think that you are. I don't know. Something like that. But in the doing of these things, Paul says that we should further bear with one another and forgive. These are natural outgrowths of these five virtues. Well, they're natural outgrowths in the sense that this whole thing hinges upon the fact that we are still sinful people living with one another, in need of one another, and just slightly getting on one another's nerves enough that we have to now be, among other things, patient with one another. And it's obvious that this is also going to cause conflict. And the conflict is going to need to have forgiveness extended and forbearance. In fact, it means forbearance, you know, very simply, it means putting up with people or difficult circumstances. It just means putting up with. So Paul is driving home the fact that he understands and knows how people, sinful people, live in relationship with one another, and the results, the messy results that come with sinful people living in relationship to one another, all of whom call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he's saying that you want to show the world the love of Christ. Let them see you be patient with one another when everyone else would be annoyed with one another. Put up with people or circumstances that are difficult when the rest of the world is ready to give up or to take swift and immediate action that would be anything but forbearance and forgiveness. Then he says, wrap it all up in love. This isn't exactly what he's saying, but I just get the sense that he has like this thing that completes the outfit. So maybe a shawl or a jacket or something like that. So you have all these things and now you're just going to wrap it all up with love. The outfit's tied together like this. That self-sacrificing action that we are to take, you know, that giving that happens with love. That putting yourself on the line, that the risk and all of those things that happen when we put ourselves out to love. So this is what I was thinking about. These things aren't difficult. I mean, you understand that. There's nothing that is that is challenging or hard in just the basic understanding that here are these five virtues. They should be characteristic of us. We should forbear and forgive, and we should love. That's all very straightforward. It takes, you know, not too much of an intelligence to get that. I mean, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean that it doesn't need grand, deep exposition. Love. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, and Paul's being very direct. So this is what I was thinking about. Just as the five vices were tied together by self-seeking, the five virtues seem to be tied together as well. The mirror image is this, that they seem to be self-giving or self-sacrificing something that ties them together. So in other words, if you remember, if you went up to the previous verses and we saw the vices, the immorality that was there. They were all things that coveted or lusted or desired, and they all desired to have something fulfill them, but not delight themselves in God. So there's a selfishness to all of it. But then he gives us these five virtues: compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. They all seem to be tied up in the fact that they're all outward looking and self-giving. They all require action on my part, and they all require self-sacrificing action to a certain degree on my part. The implication of all this is that life is going to be very, very messy amongst the congregation, and he realizes that as well. So that's the reason I titled this The Perfect Church. Because I figured that somebody would either be terribly put off by that and not show up or something, or would come out thinking, what in the world is the perfect church? Well, the perfect one is the one where all of the messiness is being dealt with in the proper way of the virtues and the love and the forgiveness and the forbearance and so forth. That these virtues are hung on forbearance and forgiveness indicates that life's messiness will often turn sour. I mean, I just want you to understand that there's the implications that are holding this up is that the only way that I can forbear is that if I think that you're just a little bit too much for me. Otherwise, I'm not really forbearing. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be thinking that. I'm just pointing out that that's the only way that forbearance is going to take place in a general way. Forbearance and forgiveness also mean that those who make up our community will be different from us. In other words, everyone should not look the same and act the same and think the same in this way, that we've all come from possibly different ethnicities, possibly different social strata, possibly different educational backgrounds, possibly different work backgrounds and different family backgrounds and all of that kind of stuff. And we're all thrown together into one place by Christ, chosen, holy, and beloved. So, in some sense, we're not permitted to be around like-minded people in the sense that if it's just a bunch of people who have just this educational, background and this just this ethnicity, and we're all together like that, that's it's not really reflective of what Paul's dealing with in Colossians by any stretch. It's just not reflective of that. And I wanted to bring this to a close with two thoughts. One, the first one is this. It means that you're going to have to probably associate with people that you may not normally associate with. Now, I know what you're thinking. And the other person sitting next to you is probably thinking the same thing. Because someone is sitting here thinking, I have to put up with this person. But before you think that, understand that somebody's sitting there thinking that about you. So before we all jump to conclusions, that's the first thing. Second thing is this, that your love, your self-sacrificing actions and affections for your brothers and sisters, it empowers these other virtues to just go. And what a wonderful church that is when you see this happening. Now, I say all of this tonight not in any accusatory way. I'm not saying it is or isn't being done. I'm just pointing out this is how it ought to be. And this is what it ought to look like. And to the extent that we're doing it well, we need to keep on doing it better. And to the extent that we're not doing it well, we need to recognize what the Word of God is telling us. Not just you or you or you or you, but us together as God's people here in this place. Okay. So remember, it's your union with Christ that is driving this. It's your death and resurrection with Him that you are now alive in Christ and these virtues are His virtues and now they are being manifested in you. This fruit is His fruit. It's being manifested in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for speaking to us tonight. And thank you for calling us together in many ways into a more perfect union here on this earth with one another. Bless our fellowship and bless our cohesiveness and our community that it would be pleasing to you. and that we, as your people, would exhibit well the virtues that you've called us to do in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.